Turning to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, and the first verse, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And our title is God's Call in Hostile Times. And I hope, God willing, to embark on a series of studies in this book of Jeremiah. We will not be able to look at everything in the book. That would be a formidable series indeed, but I hope we shall be able to look at all the great features of it to give a sense of direction for personal reading and study, and to mine the depths that apply, the things that apply to our present walk and ministry. Well, the weeping prophet, a 40-year or so ministry, but more than, say, Isaiah or many other of the prophets, a prophet who functioned in a time which bears striking similarities to our own. And so there's a very great deal of direct and helpful ministry and counsel for us, and commands of God and principles to follow in this great prophecy. And I begin really with the first chapter this evening and its challenge. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Some think Hilkiah, who's been mentioned just previously, but that is unlikely, of the priests that were in Anathoth. And this was a small town or a large village near some, 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But it was a priest's village, and only priests, by and large, apart from servants and so on, occupied it. And so there's no doubt that Jeremiah was a priest, descended from a priest, clearly. And here he's called. How old is he? Well, he describes himself as a child, and the Lord forbids him to use that term. But the Hebrew term translated child is a very elastic one, and it's in use in the Bible to describe people who could be anything up to 40 years of age. So for all we know, Jeremiah uses the term in the sense of inexperienced, unprepared, not a person sophisticated enough or learned enough to have this calling and this task. On the other hand, as he ministered for 40 years, he was obviously quite young, so for the times, let's say at the most 20 to 25, possibly a little younger, but that's the favourite kind of age of the writers, 20 to 25, but not literally a child, we may suppose. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests of Anathoth, to whom the word of the Lord came unmistakably. We don't know quite how God spoke to him, but there was no doubt in his mind. Maybe audibly at first, in an extraordinary way, but there was no question about it. God summoned him and called him. The word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, first of all, and it mentions the 13th year of his reign. And you may recall that Josiah's reforms, his great work of reformation in Judah, began in the 12th year of his reign. So the year after the commencement of the reforms of Josiah to purify the worship in the land, comes this call to a young prophet, a priest, who is made a prophet. That's unusual, actually. Priest, prophets, both offices, but Jeremiah held both offices. But this call comes at a strategic time. The Lord is working. The people will reject the reforms of Josiah. They'll comply with them, but not in their hearts. All the evidence will be that the people are as obdurate and rebellious and idolatrous almost as ever. It just goes underground. However, God provides not only a king to enact reforms, but a prophet to teach and to warn at the same time. So the people will be if I may say, doubly responsible for their failure to follow the reforms. Well, he began to prophesy in the reign of Josiah. Two other kings are mentioned, sons of Josiah, in verse 3, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Each one reigned for 11 years. So altogether, as said, Jeremiah was prophesying right up until the carrying away, second half of verse 3 there, unto the carrying away, the deportation of the occupants, or many of them, of Jerusalem in the fifth month of that final year of Zedekiah. And at that time, verse 4, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and I'd like to go straight into the prophecies. So a young man, late teenage, 20 to 25, who knows, is addressed unmistakably by the Lord, and in verse 5, here is the first of the revelations or messages. Before, this is the call of Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And we'll go through those. All the eyes of God. Four eyes, the sovereignty of God, in verse 5, in the calling of Jeremiah. I knew thee, says the Lord first. And the word translated knew means I knew you intimately, and every detail about you. But it also carries another sense. I knew you, and I became committed to you. So the Lord was committed to the call of Jeremiah, and committed to protecting him, and giving him power and ability, and guiding him, even before he was born. Of course, it's the Lord who foreordains our salvation, and determines to work in our rebellious hearts and brings us to himself. And Jeremiah is told, first of all, that his call is something that was originated in the heart of God in eternity past. This is going to be a tremendous help for him. He's a sufferer. He's attacked. He's imprisoned. He's dismissed and scorned and insulted. And one of the tremendous comforts he has is that God called him to this task and called him before he was even born. But that's not just true of Jeremiah, it's true of all of us. We are all called of God clearly before we're born. God knows us and knows us in detail and commits himself to us. He brings us under the covenant which the Father has with the Son. And we enter into that covenant relationship, and God will be faithful to us. And he calls us, he determined, even before the foundation of the world, that you and me would be in his service in some shape or form. And if you just think about that for a few moments, it's overwhelming. My service for the Lord, my acts of witness, my commitment to him, my making his service the greatest priority in my life, whatever he calls me to do. And God determined that I should have that office. I never thought of it as an office. I'm an ordinary Christian person, but I had the office of a representative of Christ before the foundation of the world. That stiffens me. I must be loyal to this calling. I must take this so much more seriously. I'm a called man, I'm a called woman, and God determined this before the foundation of the world. He had my name written in his book. However important or lowly I might be in life, in the church, I am called of God from eternity past. I better start taking my calling and my privileges a lot more seriously than I do. That's the effect it should have upon us. So I read it to you again. Verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I formed a commitment to you, is the sense in the Hebrew. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set you aside. In the case of Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry, in our case, to the service of the Lord, wherever he places us. We've been not only called, but set aside. In other words, set aside from the world, taken out of the world, separated from all worldly pursuits and interests and priorities. Of course, we've got to earn our living. We've got to study for careers. We've got to do these things, but these are not our priorities. Before the world began, I was separated from the world to live a life of separation and holiness. Do you wonder that we emphasize so much in these days the necessity of Christian people being separate from the world in their pursuits and their interests and their recreations and their entertainments and their music and so on? Do you not hear the voice of God saying to you, I separated you before you were born? I'm not separated. I haven't taken this seriously. God set his love upon me and determined to send the Saviour for me and to put my sins upon him and to call me to his service and separate me from the world. And I haven't taken that seriously. I'm dabbling with all kinds of things. So it should have that effect upon us, because it applies to us also. And then we may go on with that fifth verse. I sanctified thee, separated you, and I ordained thee. That's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. The ordained word here is a rather rare one. It means literally, as some of your margins, Bibles with margins will tell you, I gave you a prophet to the nations. I gave you to the nations. I separated you from the world, and yet I gave you to minister to the world. And that's true with us. We are given in order to save people out of the world, to warn the world, to remonstrate with the world and appeal to the world. We are God's gift to the world, to warn the people and draw people out. Ordained is a perfect translation. It is an ordination, but it's a giving to. I dedicated you to operate in the world and to reach people for Christ, your Saviour, and to warn the people and to make my will and my holy standards known. I ordained thee a prophet. Well, does that apply to us? Yes, it does. Jeremiah was a prophet, an authentic prophet, in the sense that he was inspired by God. You and I are not inspired by God, but we don't need to be, because we have the Word of God. Jeremiah had the prophecy of Jeremiah. We have, in our hearts and in our heads, all the prophets. And the New Testament as well, which he didn't have. And the Gospels and the Epistles. We are even more equipped than he was, in a sense, because though we may look up to him and think the privilege of being an inspired man, well, that's all settled now and published, and we have it all, the completed Bible. And we are appointed, in a non-inspired sense, to be prophets of the inspired Bible and representatives of the Bible, custodians of the truth, proclaimers of the truth. So every word here that applied to Jeremiah applies to us too. Before the foundation of the world, every one of us, if we love Christ and have been brought to him, were appointed to be proclaimers of the inspired word. Prophets, if you like. I never thought of it like that, we may say. It never occurred to me to think of it in that elevated way. But if we do, it bucks us up. It challenges our hearts. And then we may go on in this fifth verse. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Yes, to Judah, but not only to Judah, to all the nations. And this is in a prophecy which is going to say that there will be destruction from the north, and all the nations in the Babylonian Empire will be mobilized against you. But you are to minister even to enemies as well as to Judah. And it's the same with us. We're to minister to everyone. People who are far away, people who show no interest. We are given to everyone to minister. Well, the reaction of Jeremiah in verse 6 is understandable. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Let's explain what he means. I lack authority. It may be, but I'm not sure of this, that he could have said, I'm only 21, I have no authority. Nobody will listen to me. This requires someone of stature, someone of standing in the nation. This requires someone of experience and someone of great knowledge. Who's going to listen to a 20-year-old, a 22-year-old, a 25-year-old, possibly even an 18-year-old? I can't. That's the sense. I have no authority. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the status. I don't have the experience. Don't forget, a prophet to the nations means a prophet to Babylon. Well, for all Jeremiah knew, the Lord somehow would transport him to Babylon, and he would have to stand before the court of an emperor. He couldn't do that. I'm a villager. Yes, a priest's village, it's true. A village of unusual learning and refinement, but nevertheless, I'm just a villager. I can see the walls of Jerusalem on a clear day from a hilltop, but I don't mingle there. Why a villager and a youngster? This doesn't, it can't be. Ah, Lord, how can I? I cannot. And that's the response when he thinks of Egypt. Am I going to be sent to Egypt, to one of these great nations? I know nothing about them. I can't minister to such people. So he recoils. And he recoils also because we may easily assume he's a humble man. He sees the greatness of the task, all those enemies out there. How can I, a man of peace, a priest, minister there with all my inexperience and inadequacy? And that's a necessary qualification for being a servant of the Lord, either as a minister, a Sunday school teacher. Every one of us, we're involved in a ministry. And the first qualification is humility. How can I do it? Because humility is necessary for the blessing of the Spirit of God, and it is necessary to see the impossibility and the greatness of the task. I remember when I was younger, reading an evangelist saying, I'm coming to London, I've been invited to London to take a great crusade, and I shall rejoice to do it because all the people of London are just dying and thirsting to hear this message. And I thought, really? The people I witness to aren't exactly dying and thirsting to hear this message. It's a hard task. Confidence, no realization of the difficulty of the task. If you feel like despairing, if you worked in my office, you say, it's the most difficult thing, some of the most difficult people, some of the most vindictive people. But when you feel helpless, that's right. That's right. Then you're dependent on the Lord. Then you're prepared to look to him and to pray to him and to prove his power and his blessing. Somebody was saying that a couple of years back, nobody in this church, he'd taken his first message, preaching somewhere, and he said, it was a lot of fun. A lot of fun? Much, much better if he'd trembled. Much, much better if he was anxious about it. Much better if he'd had some humility and grasped the spiritual difficulty involved here. And here we find this in Jeremiah, and it should be in all of us. Let's go on to the seventh verse. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. No refusal is acceptable. We're all called to do and to enable, as a preacher said many years ago, to do and to enable to do. If you cannot speak, then you enable others to speak. We're all one family in this church, doing or enabling. And if we cannot do, we can pray, and we can support, and we can enable. And every Christian believer has a calling which God has given to them. And God will not take a refusal from us. I don't want to do this. What a terrible thing. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Whatsoever God commands. When we preach, when we teach in Sunday school, we're not here to tell jokes or to tell irrelevant stories. The gospel is not to be communicated by singing. We sing. We sing praise to God. And sometimes people are moved by the words of the song. But our job is not to sing to people and to have great choirs and musical arrangements. Our task is to declare what God has told us to declare. We're proclaimers. The work of the gospel is a proclaiming work, not an entertaining work, not a work where we search for all sorts of other media rather than speaking, teaching, preaching. And that God instructs Jeremiah with from the very beginning. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Not psychological ideas for straightening out people's lives, but the word of God. All our counselling comes from there. Look at verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces. And there's an implicit warning here. For I am with thee. Be not afraid of stony faces, hostile faces, indifferent faces, contemptuous faces. The danger will be great. There'll be tremendous opposition, mostly from the Jews, but also from others. But God will be with him. For I am with thee to deliver thee. You note that Jeremiah suffered tremendously. God's promise to deliver did not mean he would have no suffering, no rejection, no imprisonment, no scorn, no insults. He had all the hostility, but in the end, however great his suffering, he was always delivered. And what's more, his word survived the ordeal, and the word went out. And of course we have it here now. We have all the chapters of Jeremiah. We have his lamentations also. We have such a large portion of the word of God. The promise of preservation applied to him and to his work. Of course, not everybody is promised preservation. There are martyrs for the cause, but even they do not know death in spiritual terms. Of course not. But here is the particular promise to Jeremiah that God will deliver him. And then verse 9, and this is so important. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. This is his anointing. At this point, he receives inspiration, ability probably to go with it. But he receives with those things conviction, solid conviction. And that conviction never left him. You must have conviction, friends, to represent the Lord. Be sure you have conviction. How do you get conviction? Make sure you understand the message you believe. Make sure you understand the doctrines. Make sure you understand the biblical explanation for everything you believe in, so that it's firmly in your heart. We've known even people who one moment were great preachers who, so many years later, had abandoned many of the things they used to assert in their preaching. And it's been said of them, they might have had opinions, but they didn't have convictions. It wasn't a deep conviction. There have sometimes been preachers. Why, they express the views and the doctrines and the language which they were brought up with and they were taught. And as the years go by, it's revealed that they're not actually convicted by them and convinced by them. And they abandon them and lose them. That's a tragedy. I wonder how many people here, if the Lord delays his coming, in 10, 20 years' time, will be as firm on the things you believe. Or it will be revealed you never deeply believe them. I've seen it over the years, taking my memory back to think of people who you won't know about. I don't want to talk about any recognisable person, but I've known people who were very fervent when they were in their early 20s, and now they still go to church, but they're all very blasé and relaxed about things. Oh, these things don't matter so much. This and that, opposite views, doesn't matter. I don't take it seriously. That's a mark of immaturity. I used to take these things awfully seriously when I was younger. And people reveal they didn't really have convictions. They didn't see the importance of it and the truth of God. Well, Jeremiah was given deep conviction. The Lord touched his mouth. It was almost as though, well, he says it later, like Isaiah. Later on he says, I ate it. I ate the word of God, ingested it, and it went right down within me. It was a deep conviction. To make sure you have convictions, study the doctrines, deepen in the faith. Don't just stay with the doctrines of salvation, as some sadly do. That's a great shame. We were talking recently about separation, so I won't go into the details. Separation from the world, separation from false teaching. And then, of course, there's the matter of whether we stand aside from people who refuse to separate. And that's sometimes called secondary separation. And you hear people saying, I mentioned it a few studies ago, you hear people saying, even ministers, I don't believe in secondary separation. And that shows a marked lack of conviction. Because all the commands that tell us to separate from false teachers and have nothing to do with people who deny the gospel and no fellowship with them and not support them, cooperate with them or help them, all those commands are imperative. They're absolutely firm, unbreakable commands of God. They're obligatory. Therefore, if a person doesn't obey them and pushes them aside, that's deeply serious. Somebody who says, I will not obey the Lord. Now the Lord says to people who do love the truth, you must stand aside from the person who will not stand aside. You must do it. Oh, I don't think that matters. Yes, I know those scriptures, but I don't think that matters. Now, if a pastor or anyone starts to think like that about the scripture, you can be absolutely sure they'll compromise more and more and more. They've kicked the foundation from under them. Oh, they may say, if asked to state their beliefs, I believe in the authority of scripture. But they're lying. They don't know themselves. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture because they say, oh yes, I know those texts, but I don't think that. I don't obey that. I don't follow that. And I've seen over my 40, almost 50 years in ministry, people who take that kind of position go from compromise to compromise to compromise. So, always obey the Word. Always be certain that we take the word seriously and its great obligations. Never put our own vague opinions above the word of the living God. And we learn that here from this ninth verse. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Ingest them, taste them, course, this matter of putting the word in the mouth, it suggests this to us too. A child of God obviously has proved the Lord in salvation. Oh, that you'll prove him too in all your trials and tribulations. You'll take them to the Lord and prove him, and you won't go to pieces when under trial. You'll put your trust in him. And oh, that you'll prove him in sanctification. Lord, take away my temper. Lord, take away my tendency to this. Lord, take away. Until he does it, and he helps you to overcome these things. That's tasting the word of God, obeying it, praying for help, proving it in personal sanctification, proving it in answers to prayer, proving it in getting strength when you need it, and comfort when you need it. A person who's done those things will have conviction. I've proved the Lord, you'll say to yourself. I've proved him in all circumstances. I've asked him for his help and his blessing, and 1,000 times he's helped me unmistakably and changed me. That's the way to form solid convictions. Let's look on to verse 10. Time is fleeting fast. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, to build and to plant. What a remarkable thing. When you have the word of God, you have authority. It's not your authority, it's God's authority. And we go with his authority to warn the office, the workplace, the fellow students, wherever we are, colleagues, to take opportunities, to pray for opportunities, always gently, to be an influence, to stand for the word of God and the things of God. We're to preach the gospel publicly, privately, every opportunity. What are we doing? We are rooting out sin by our preaching and our proclamation and our teaching of children. God will draw people out of a life of sin. It is as though we are rooting it out. What a calling. God has called me before the foundation of the world to live in this world and in this life, to work in my office or my hospital or my college or wherever I work or labour. He has called me and placed me in that place to have authority. Authority? I'm the lowest person in the department. Everybody bosses me around. Spiritually, before the world began, you were called and trusted to have authority. And the authority comes out in this sense, that as you speak, God buries the word in hearts. Sometimes you will see a turn. Sometimes you will have the privilege of advising that person, leading them to church. Sometimes it'll be after they've gone somewhere else. God will speak to that life through some tragedy or some illness or some disappointment or difficulty. And your words will be used in their being turned into seekers and finders of the Lord. And that's your authority. You don't necessarily see all the effects, but you'll see many of them as life goes on. And they're also called to minister to the church, to root out the error, to warn against it. I don't think there has ever been so much error as there is in the churches of Christ at the present time. Somebody said a few years ago, there's never been so much knowledge and so much disobedience as there is now in the church. What a strange thing. When it comes to the point that there are hundreds and hundreds of churches that say, we are reformed, at the same time, there's never been such churches on this scale that are so worldly. So incredibly worldly and really offensive to God. It's a massive contradiction. What a victory by the enemy. And we're all of us called to take every opportunity to try to warn and to remonstrate and to appeal and to stand so that people are drawn out. And it's happening. Here and there, all over the country, over the last 20, 30 years, people have been telling me, I was knee-deep in the charismatic movement, I was knee-deep in the contemporary worship movement, I was knee-deep in this and that, and the Lord brought me out through someone's faithful witness and statement or an item of literature. And the Lord is at work. And you say, that movement is so powerful. But the Lord has determined before we were born to give his true people authority to bring people out. And that's what we must all seek to do. And of course, remain out ourselves. Let me begin to move much more quickly now. And I go to verse 11, the first of two visions in this chapter before we conclude. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. The first of the two visions. We have no difficulty in interpreting it, because the Lord gives the interpretation himself. Verse 12, then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now there's two things about a rod of an almond tree, and one of them is mentioned here, and the other is mentioned by implication in what follows in the next vision. A rod in the Old Testament suggests a rod of chastening. And that's what's going to happen. The people are going to be chastened. But the primary sense here is an almond tree. And the Hebrew word, which is translated almond tree, means haste or hasten. And it's often been called the hasty tree. Because as far as the Hebrew word for almond tree is concerned, that's what it means. A hasty tree. And it's called a hasty tree for the simple reason it's the first tree to give leaf and blossom. Once the almond tree blossoms, the spring arrives and the season changes. So it's the first off the mark, the hasty tree, the first one. And that's why it's selected here. So that is easy to interpret. And the Lord says, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. In other words, Jeremiah, your calling is this. You are giving prophecies. No sooner have you uttered them, it will seem, that they are fulfilled. No sooner have you given the warning of something impending, and it will happen. You are an 11th hour prophet. In your lifetime, the things you are warning about will happen. And Jerusalem will be sacked, Judah will be laid waste, massive deportation to Babylon, the end of liberty for Judah and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So that's the message to Jeremiah. And that message must impregnate everything he ever says. He must speak with the boldness and the urgency of somebody who knows that his message, almost as soon as it's delivered, God will act upon it and move. And that accounts for many of his lesser prophecies as well as the major prophecies. So that's the first vision that Jeremiah sees. And in a sense, it's the same with us. God watches his word and acts upon it. And Jeremiah is told the fulfillment of the word will be certain and obvious, and above all, it will be soon. Well, many of the things we preach, God acts very swiftly. And things that need to be proclaimed to the world, doesn't take long. Let me give you an example. Towards the end of the 19th century, German rationalism, denial of the scripture, the higher critical movement, all these things. And in our country, many evangelicals adopted it. They didn't stop being evangelical, but they started doubting the full inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. And in society around, Darwinism and unbelief came in like a flood. And by the end of the 19th century, for all the powerful Christian influence and the vast number of churches and the huge number of Bible-believing Christians in this land, nevertheless, by and large, the land had become sophisticated and unbelieving, haughty, indifferent. The warnings were given, and the result was World War I. Things continued to go downhill, quickening pace. World War II. Judgments upon the nation and upon all the nations of Europe, without doubt. Warnings from God. A steep decline followed by terrible troubles. Now we're in another steep decline. We've got same-sex marriage on the books, but that's by no means the end of it. I was reading that in Canada now, there are serious moves to try to begin to move into legislation polygamy into Canada. On the back of same-sex marriage, now that marriage has been shattered, you can push the agenda even further, you see. Same in Australia, multiple marriages. People want to legislate that. There's great sympathy for it. One thing after another. Where's it going, dear friends? Aren't these end-time signs in our Bibles? These great upheavals? This jettisoning of all biblical morality? Wrong being made right, right being made wrong? Aren't these uniquely last-age signs? You know, we won't proclaim these warnings indefinitely before God acts, before God moves. I cannot say how God will move. I cannot say whether there'll be another great warning or conflagration or trouble and then a further time of opportunity and blessing before the end comes, or whether this presages the end imminently. But when Jeremiah was appointed, God said to him, once you've declared the warnings and the word of God and preached it far and wide, the fulfillments will follow swiftly. And that happens. You can see it in the events of history. And we have it here with the almond tree. And then verse 13, and our time really is out. I have to come to conclusion. The word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething, a boiling pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Or it seems to indicate that from the north comes some kind of wind which tips the pot in the opposite direction. And that seems to be borne out by what follows. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land, and there'll be the destruction of Judah and the taking into captivity. For the reasons given in verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and have worshipped the works of their own hands. Well, that's happening in the world, that threefold rebellion. And I think it's happening even in Bible-believing churches. People have forsaken God's word, and they're inventing methods of their own. They've burned incense unto other gods, in that they're now doing worldly things, even in churches, and having worldly entertainment instead of serious worship. And they worship the works of their own hands. They said, we don't want to follow the Bible, which is just preaching and the Holy Spirit and praise and worship and trusting Him. We're clever people. We want to do things ourselves with big bands and this and that and the other, our own devices and innovations. Everything you see there has actually got into the church. And that is an awful situation to be in. How much we should warn and remonstrate and appeal. And God has called us to this task from before the foundation of the world. Verse 18, I'll defend you, says God. I've made you today like a fortified city, an iron pillar or column, and bronze walls against the whole land. I will be with you and strengthen you. They can insult us, they can oppose us, they can do all kinds of things, but God will keep us, and our words will get through to those whom He chooses. and the kings of Judah will be against you, after Josiah anyway, and the princes thereof, and all the wise people, and the priests, and the people, Jeremiah, will all unite against you, and they shall fight against thee, the last verse of the chapter, but they shall not prevail. They'll hurt you, but your word will go out. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Well, those were the terms. I've called you. I will give you power. I will use you. I appointed you before you were born. And then, but it'll be very hard for you. And people will turn against you. And you'll have all sorts of hostility and opposition. And you know what Jeremiah said? He bowed his head and he said, Lord, I accept the terms. I accept the terms. That isn't written there, but that's obviously what happened. And I trust we will too, and stand for the Lord in all things, no matter what. Let's close singing the hymn 466.